Good morning to everybody. Appreciate your being with us today, and we welcome again those of you who are our guests this morning. Thank you especially if you came just to be with us today, just to be with your family. And we thank you for sharing part of the day with us here, and all of it being lived for the Lord. As a congregation, last week, we read passages which have our Lord saying to us that He had the ability and the willingness to lay down His life for us. And we have considered what it meant for Him as the Good Shepherd to care enough about us and to be obedient enough to His Father's will to be willing to lay down His life. But perhaps you remember that in those same passages, He also said, I have power to take it up again. That's what makes Him so different than just someone who died for a lost cause of some sort. It makes Him Lord of all. In our passage today that we're going to read in a moment, that is very much the theme. And in this passage, you will, I hope, watch with me for four that's, T-H-A-T-S, four that's, in which each that identifies a fact, four different facts, which are near and dear to our heart because they are at the heart of the gospel, or the, as Andy mentioned, the good news of Christ. I want to read with you from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 11. This is a passage familiar to many of you who are here today, and one which needs to be familiar to you if it isn't yet. So think about this. Paul, writing to a church in a worldly, sophisticated city where people thought very much like modern-day Americans. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed, and I want to add today, and so we believe. And I don't mean there is so much evidence that we have no choice but to believe. I mean this is what we believe. This is what we have heard in the gospel. And this is what we believe we are being saved by. Notice that fourth that in our passage, verse 5, and that He appeared. It's interesting that that would have been one of the main planks of the early preaching of the gospel of Christ and the faithful preaching of Christ. It's as much what we believe as that He died for our sins, and that He was buried, and as that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. We might think for a few moments about why that is is in the same breath as those other three events, that he appeared. He appeared. That is, he could be seen by human eyes. These are not simply visions that people had when they were sort of in a transcendent state of some sort or another. These are actual appearances, what people could see when they were wide awake and when they were not expecting it or seeking it. He appeared in a variety of places and in a variety of circumstances and at different times, you notice here. He appeared to people in a large group, more than 500 at once. He appeared to the same group, a smaller group of people, more than once, the 12. And he appeared to individuals by themselves in certain situations. And it's the individuals who are fascinating. It's who the individuals are. It's what happened before he appeared to them and what happens in their lives after he has appeared to them that gets our attention. It's his appearances to these individuals and how it changes them that is so revealing of the meaning of the first three that's. That he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again is illustrated when you watch who he appears to and why, and then what happens in their lives. And this way we understand what his being crucified and his being buried and his being raised up can and should mean to each one of us. Notice these three individuals to whom he appeared. He appeared to Cephas, verse 5. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, who's also known, interestingly, in the New Testament as Simon. Peter is the man who had been unable to live up to his best intentions, who was overcome by grief when he realized at the arrest and trial of Jesus that he had denied the Lord whom he would have thought he would never have denied. You may remember that as the scenes are developing in the final stages of the gospel records, that night before he is crucified, Jesus alerts his disciples, warning them to be awake to what is about to happen and to the pressure it's going to put onto them. Among other things, he told Peter that that Satan wanted to take him and sift him like wheat. He told these men that he was going to be arrested and they were all going to be scattered. He told Peter before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. You remember what Peter said? I'm ready to go with you to death and to prison. And even if ever all the rest of them forsake you, I won't. And then there's that arrest in the garden way late when they're all tired. And then there's Peter following along to the high priest's house, sitting out in the courtyard while Jesus is being accused and while they're manipulating a way to kill him. He sits around the fire with the other the soldiers and the others who are there, unfriendly to Jesus, and they begin to say to Peter, "Weren't you one of them? Weren't you one of them?" And he says, "No." And then he says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then we get to this in Luke 22, verses 59 and following. After an interval about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man, Peter, also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Mark indicates that Peter began to invoke curses on himself, and immediately while he's still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked right into Peter's eyes. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he'd said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. You can only imagine the disappointment within himself and the feeling of failure that Peter must have had. It happened to him before he knew it was even happening to him. And he denied his first love. And that's the last we see of Peter by name while the ugly scenes of the trials and the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus are all in place. But Paul here says, first in the list, that he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to that Peter who had fallen short of his intention and had denied the Lord. And the scriptures tell us that he did it sometime on that very day when he was raised up. In Luke chapter 23 and 24, after the women go out to the tomb that morning to finish the task of burial, they get there and they find the tomb empty, and they run back and tell the others, and Peter and John run out to the tomb. And Peter, it says in Luke 24 and verse 12, ran to it, and stooping, he looked in, and he saw the burial cloths laying there by themselves, but not Jesus. And so it's that very day when the two of the disciples, unnamed, are walking toward a village out in the country, and Jesus joins them, and they finally realize who he is. And that night they run all the way back to Jerusalem with their news that they've seen Jesus. And when they get there in Luke 24 and verse 34, they find the people already, the 11 and others, gathered together already. And they're saying to these guys who get there, they're saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." There's no description of what happened when he appeared to Simon. But it tells us a lot about the heart of Jesus and about the purpose of his death and burial and his resurrection, that the first thing he would do is to seek out the man who wanted to be loyal to him and had fallen short of his intention, and made things right with him. Peter turns out to be then the man who writes of faith and hope and of being ready to give an answer and of standing firm. In 1 Peter, from what Chris read earlier, 1 Peter 1 and 21, we are people whose faith and hope are in the God who raised him up. In the first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter says, we've been begotten to a living hope, and we're guarded by faith until that... You can think of how Peter kind of let his guard down and how that picture would have meant something to him. He writes to us that those of us who are Christians should set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, and we should always be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks us about the hope that's within us. 1 Peter 3:15. And in 1 Peter 5:12, he says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." I imagine to myself he could remember what had happened before, and I see what pictures are important to him now, and I think it's because Jesus appeared to him. Secondly, Paul says, he appeared to James. This is verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15. Almost everyone that I can find is convinced that this James is the one who was the half-brother of Jesus. James is the man who was so used to Jesus and so familiar with him that he thought he was just another member of the family. And here's why I say that. We know from Mark 6 and verse 3 that they'd say in Nazareth, isn't this the carpenter's son? And don't we have his mother Mary here and his brothers, James, James the next oldest after Jesus, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and we have his sisters here with us. So Jesus lived in a family setting like you have to, like you get to as well. And he knew what it was like to do the everyday, the routine things alongside someone. But when we get to John chapter 7, and Jesus' ministry has developed into fame, it's interesting the way his brothers talk to him. And I imagine James in this as well. There's a feast coming up in Jerusalem, and they say, this is John 7, verse 3 following, so his brothers said to him, his brothers say this to Jesus, and you can tell they say it in a bit of a sarcastic tone, kind of picking at him, making fun of him. Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples, they think it's funny that their brother has disciples, their brother a carpenter, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And John explains, for not even his brothers believed in him. Now, we don't see James a lot after this statement here. In fact, I couldn't find another time when he really shows up after this, John 7, until we get over here to Acts, and for some reason, it is so different. There's no description of Jesus ever having appeared to James after his resurrection. And I think we wouldn't even know for sure it happened if Paul hadn't said it in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15. But I believe a thoughtful reader of the New Testament would have to guess it from how we find James acting so quickly after the death of Jesus. By Acts 1 and verse 14, just a few days after the crucifixion, here is James along with Mary, the Lord's mother, and the apostles and the others, Acts 1:14. By Acts 12, when persecution burst out against the church and Herod kills the other James, James the brother of John, and Peter's in prison. When Peter gets out, he tells them, go tell James. And in Acts 15, James is thought of as one of the primary leaders among the church in Jerusalem. Acts 15, verse 13. In fact, he's the one who convinces the crowd that everyone should be accepted on the basis of real faith in Christ Jesus, his brother. Now, later on, when we read about this man, he's the man who, as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the way he describes himself, James 1 and verse 1, is concerned with brotherhood. He writes always to his readers in the church, and he calls them my beloved brothers. And his subject is nearly always practical, real devotion to the Lord. This from the man who had taken him for granted and had been so familiar to him as to be blind about him the whole time. He writes to the church in James chapter 1, and here, for example, is the kind of thing he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You put it together, watch what you say, care about people, keep yourself pure from the world. Pretty practical, isn't it? What turned James into that kind of a person? One reason is that when he was sunk in apathy about Jesus, Jesus appeared to him alive. Third, Paul says, he appeared also to me, last of all, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. This tells us that there is no promise of these kinds of appearances continuing to the Lord's people, and that these appearances had a purpose when they did occur. But here he is, here's Jesus appearing to Paul. And Paul, at the time, was not Paul, was he? Remember who he was? He was Saul of Tarsus. He's the man who was a conscientious, determined opponent of Christ and of his cause in every way he could. When we meet Saul of Tarsus in Acts, he's a young man holding the coats of those who are stoning the beloved Stephen to death. He's somebody who breathed threatenings and slaughter against the Lord's people. He'd go anywhere, anytime to persecute anybody who wore the name of Christ. Why did he do that? In Acts 26, when he stood before O King Agrippa, Paul explained himself. This is one of the times he explained himself. And he says in verses 9 through 11, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted even them even to foreign cities. But something happens to this fellow. The Jesus he is persecuting appears to him. And the moment Paul asked this man what he should do with his life and acts on it, everything changes. He describes it in detail in two places, mentions it again in Acts, and mentioned again in Galatians 1, and Luke describes it in Acts chapter 9. This is an important moment in the history of the church. In Acts 22, here's the way Paul describes what happened, beginning at verse 6. As I was on my way to and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Paul might have stopped there and argued, Well, I wasn't persecuting you. I just don't like the church. But it says, Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that's appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, that light, in other words, he had seen that light, he couldn't see after that. I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. Let me illustrate just a second. Used to try to play ball. Notice I said try to play ball. The outfield at our home field was a bad sun field, especially one of them. Guy hit a ball up there, and I looked up to try to catch it. And I could not see it, and when I looked around, all I could see... Have you ever had that happen to you? What if it's a great light from heaven? Not being able to see apparently lasts a lot longer. Paul goes in on into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The Lord God of your fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you'll be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now this man, who was that conscientious, active opponent, becomes the man who is humbly bold and gratefully tireless as a proponent of the gospel of the Lord's grace. He always upholds two things. One is his place as an apostle and the dignity and the stewardship that he had, and the other is his own personal unworthiness, because he had persecuted the church. Paul will say in Acts 20, verses 19 and following, "I taught you with tears. I taught day and night. I did it from house to house. I did it Jew or Gentile. I spoke to everybody of the gospel of the grace of God. I don't care about anything else in my life, that I finish my course and I fulfill my ministry." That's what he said. Verses 9 and 10 in our text, what he says is, "He appeared to me by grace, and I upheld his grace. And it didn't make me care less, it made me work more abundantly than they all." And so I go back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and I say, "So we preach, and so you believed," as he puts it. Someone taught it to us, and we believe it. You know, believing involves making an appropriate connection between what has been and what will be. Paul is writing to the Corinthians here because some of these people who believe that Jesus was raised from the dead did not believe there is a resurrection from the dead. And Paul is saying to them, wait a minute. It's already been seen that there is a resurrection. There is a reality. There's a resurrection of the dead in a transformed body. Therefore, there is an admonition implied. What we do with our bodies matters, and we'll be held accountable for what we have done in our bodies. This is the message of 1 Corinthians 15. "Eat, drink, and to be merry, for tomorrow we die," is a waste of self and a transgression against the risen Lord. There's a promise implied. Our bodily labor is significant rather than meaningless. We are people who function with hope, or by hope, in that way. But the wonder of these appearances, these three, to Peter, James, and Paul, is that our living Lord offers to all of us something that can be called life in spite of human weakness or apathy or error. He appears specifically where those things have been present: weakness, apathy, and error, and he offers relationship and usefulness in our lives. When you believe that this has actually happened and you respond to it with the kind of faith that Jesus showed in going through all that for us, then you know what it means to say he was raised and he appeared. Maybe someone is here today needing to renew that good confession that was made. Maybe someone is here needing to be identified with the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus by the good confession and baptism into his name. If that be the case, of course, we're always present to help if we can. But if it's today and you have something you need to put before us today, please let us know it now by coming to the front here while we stand and sing this song together.